Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, the apostle tells us something that he's actually preaching there to the Jew. We'll get into that in a moment. But he asks a question: are you despising the riches of his goodness? Now, the answer to that, you know, springing to your mind was, oh, no, I love all of his goodness. Thank you very much. Keep it coming. If I give you a gift that you misuse or just don't use, are you not despising the gift, at least as it was given? That's his question. Are you despising the riches of his goodness because you don't know that the goodness of God is supposed to lead you to repentance? Now, repentance is that entire change of mind, of life. Somebody has called it a paradigm shift. I'm not quite sure what that means, but it sounds impressive. And the idea is that the way your mind conceived of life and earth and yourself and everything changed over. You changed mind to a different mind. And now you see it from God's point of view. That is the total picture of repentance. The Greek word there, metanoieo. Meta is a changing over, and noieo is the nous, the mind, the Greek nous. Of the mind. Now, it is a fearful thing to take what God gives us and to misuse it or to use it with a lack of understanding, because God sees it as despising his gift. Now, if you despise a gift, then it could be revoked. If you misuse a gift, it could be, probably should be, revoked. We need to understand that God is a God of grace, of giving. He reveals himself not only to be, well, I'll give you a little bit, you know, but abundant in goodness. Exodus 34:6, and the Lord and Jehovah passed by before him and proclaimed. Jehovah proclaimed, Jehovah, Jehovah God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth. He wants us to see him as that. Not, you know, the miserly person giving you out of his abundance, giving you a penny and saying, spend it wisely, you know. Rather, he would dump the whole dump truck of blessings there in your front yard. That didn't sound very nice, but anyway, you understand what I'm trying to say. In Psalm 86:15, but thou, O Lord, art a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and plenteous in mercy and truth. I want to say to you this morning that you and I must deal with abundance. Not everybody has abundance in this world. We have abundance. If you are the poorest person here, you have an abundance compared to the poorest person in most other countries. We must deal with abundance according to God's purpose. I mentioned in my prayer, the offering, that everything of this earth belongs to him. If you have anything, it's his that he has lent to you, he has entrusted to you to accomplish what he wants done with that which is his own. You are a steward. You are a servant of his, employed to handle his goods. And so it's not up to you. Your money is not your money. Your clothing is not your clothing. Your house is not your house. It's his. And you live in it, and you wear them, and you spend it properly only if you are doing it according to his purpose. So how can we do this? Well, let us understand then what God says is the purpose of abundance. Let's just bow for a word of prayer as we get into this. Father, I just ask your blessing upon us that we who have grown up with abundance and have supposed that it is the normal way of life, we may recognize that this is a particular part of your blessing, of your abundance, and that you have given it to us for a particular reason. And if we are not faithful to that, you can certainly take it away. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to explore with you, first of all, the general context of our text. It's always a wise thing, if you're going to really focus on a verse, as we're doing, to understand what the background is, the general context. Because if you don't do that, you may take it in a wrong way and be giving yourself off in the wrong. If you're off at the beginning, you're never going to get right, you see. So we have to stay right at the beginning. If you want to look back and forth in Romans chapter 1 and 2, the large general context here is that he is proving both the Jew and the Gentile to be under sin. He is trying to prove that we are all sinners. Now, of course, the Gentile means everybody that's not a Jew. So that includes everybody, you see. Jew and Gentile both under sin. Look with me at Romans chapter 3, verse 9. Here, after he's completed chapters 1 and 2, he makes this summary. What then? Are we better than they? You can fill in your own we and they. We Baptists better than Roman Catholics. Just fill it in, you know, it doesn't matter. In this case, Jew and Gentile. His answer, no, we're not better. In no wise, in no part of it, you see. For we have before proved, and here's the summary of chapters 1 and 2, proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. So that's the general context. We're looking at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 4 as our text, so we get that idea. Now, Romans 1 focuses especially on the Gentile. The example is in verse 28. Look with me at Romans 1, 28. And even as they, the Gentiles, did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Let me just stop here to say, you say, well, they never had God in their knowledge. Well, not at the time that they were living, but go back. They all came from Adam and Eve. You see, they knew the truth, but they did not like to keep the truth in their mind. You say, well, then there was the whole flood thing. Yes, but everybody also came from Noah and his family, right? And so the legends of the flood, the legends of the ark, it's all around the world. Has all kinds of strange permutations to the story. The only really logical one is in the Bible, but that story was given, followed all around the world because people all came from that. They descended from this. But this is what he's saying. The Gentiles, we find them now, and they don't know anything about God. What happened? He says they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And because of that, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. What happens when you don't know the truth and you can't follow the truth? You must go into error. Error is wrong because God said it's wrong, but also because God made us and knows what works in us. And so when we do the wrong thing, it's bad for us as well as just being bad. And so he says they will do the things that are not convenient, that are not proper, and they pay for it in their life. Romans 2 focuses especially on the Jew. Look with me at 2:17. Behold, thou that are called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God. You see, that's who he's talking to. The Jew said, we're not like those Gentiles. We have the law, the Old Testament. We have the Bible. We have God who wrote to us. And so they said, so that makes us okay. They rested in the fact that they had the law. And in fact, he says that they made their boast of God because they were God's people. If we were to break chapter 2 up into two parts, or into parts, verses 1 through 16, the part in which our text is found, Romans 1 to 16 denies the arguments of the unsaved Jew that he does not need salvation. The unsaved Jew says, don't come to me talking about salvation. We already have it. God is our father. We have Abraham as our ancestor. And God made him a special promise about all of his children. See? Now, Jesus dealt with this earlier, of course. And he says to them, don't say that you're okay because Abraham is your father. He says, that's not very impressive. If God wanted to, he could make the stones rise up, children to Abraham. You know, that's no problem for him. It's not where you came from, it's who you are. So, in verses 1 through 16, he's dealing with the arguments that the unsaved Jew gave why he didn't need salvation. If we break that down and look at verses 1 through 6, we see a different focus. In verses 1, 2, and 3, he condemns the Jew for judging the Gentiles while they are guilty of the same sins. They thought that they were okay because they had the law, because they had Abraham as their father, and so they were judging the Gentiles. We've been talking about this in Sunday school. This was their niche in life. This was their sense of self-worth. This was their identity. This was, in fact, their God being a Jew. And from that, they would identify themselves, who is a Jew? I'll tell you who we are. We're not them. And so by distinguishing themselves from the Gentiles, they identified themselves. Now, they were condemning them because that's who they were. They were the ones who didn't do what the Gentiles did, you see. It was still all a matter of works. But they were the ones who did certain things and didn't do other things. The Gentiles did the bad stuff. So they condemned them. But Paul, being a Jew, being a Pharisee, being a keeper of the law for so many years, said, you are condemning them, but you do the same thing. And then in verses 4, 5, and 6, he condemns the Jew for supposing that the goodness of God to them proves that they were saved. And that's our verse 4. He says, you think because you have experienced God's goodness that you must be okay. There's a lot of teaching of that going around today. There is the health and welfare gospel that says that if you trust God, the blessings will come in, you'll have all the money you need. So send a great deal of that to our TV station. And there's a lot of that. My friend Steve Caritzis, not in health to be able to go to church, so he watches something on TV, and then he's always complaining to me about it. My advice is, don't watch it on TV. What I don't like is, you know, it's like holding sand in your hand. You can hold it all you want, but some of it's going to leak through the cracks. And you put enough of that in your mind, and you say, well, I don't believe that stuff. Some of it seeps through, and it's not going to do you any good at all. He says, it took them 5 minutes to get on sending money in. That was better than the last guy. You know. But I want you to think about this for a minute. If they thought that their having an abundance meant they were okay with God, are we not subject to that same fault, to that same misconception? We in the United States having more than most countries ever dreamed of? Do we not say, look, I'm fine? So that's the general context of our text. I want to look secondly at the general meaning of our abundance. First of all, the misunderstanding. I'm wealthy, God loves me, I'm okay. This is the argument that says God's abundance shows his love. The disciples had an idea of that back in Luke 13, 1 through 5. They say they're asking about the man that was born blind. Now that's a tough situation, you see. A man born blind. And so they say, now, we've been talking about this, Lord, and we pretty well got it figured out, but we have two things, one of two things. Either God foresaw that he would be a sinner, and so cursed him with blindness even before he did it at birth, or this is the curse on the parents, that the parents were the sinners, and so that gave them, God cursed them with a son born blind. He won't be able to take care of them in their old age. God says, you have the wrong attitude about this. And then he says, do you remember the Galileans that were slain while they were trying to sacrifice? He says, do you suppose that they were worse? They were in the business of sacrificing to God at the time that they were slain. Do you suppose that they were the worst people in all of Galilee? He says, what about the people on the Tower of Siloam that the tower fell down, it collapsed? He says, was that God cursing them, showing that they were the worst people around? He says, no, the attitude that God's blessing or God's not causing trouble for you means you're okay is a wrong concept. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, the Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, Timothy wasn't actually being a pastor there in Ephesus. He was the apostolic representative. He was acting for Paul when Paul couldn't be there. So he is saying, here's what I want you to teach, Timothy. I want you to teach these people in the churches how to think about certain things. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Charge them, and this word charge is a military commandment. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but rather trust in what? But in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Goodness, God's abundance, God's wealth in this world must not be trusted in even as a show of God's favor that you're okay and the poor man is not okay. He says, if God has entrusted you with more, then you have more to do. You have a higher standard to be held to. All right, that's the misunderstanding. Secondly, then, we want to look at the true purpose of abundance. The true purpose means we have to see what God has to say about these things. You see? All right? The true purpose of abundance. He argues here to the Jew that the very reason for God granting abundance is to lead sinners to himself, to bring them to salvation, but also to bring the believer to the repentance of changing his mind, even the way he thinks about abundance. All right, number one, the riches of his goodness. It's a Hebrew way of saying his abundant goodness. Riches is a word that emphasizes abounding or exceeding, going beyond present need, having more than you actually need. And so the riches of his goodness emphasizes this. Here's some examples. Romans 9:23, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. The idea of riches of. Ephesians 1:7 and then verse 18, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. You see that abounding more than even is needed. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, that you may know what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Ephesians 2:4, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. And in verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches. Here's even superabounding. The exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And in Ephesians 3:8, unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now the abounding is so much beyond present need that you can't even search it out. It is more than you can count if it were a coin. Unsearchable riches of Christ. So the idea of an abundance, an overflowing, and that's the picture, the true meaning of abundance. Now, what particularly is he talking about? An abundance of what? Well, it's called here goodness. We need to recognize that goodness is not just wealth of money, having large property holdings, or a new fancy car. Goodness is the whole realm of God's love. In Romans 11:22, behold, therefore. The word behold means look at that. Wow, look at that, you see. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell, severity, but toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. So what is the goodness here? Salvation and preservation. In Romans 15:14, I myself also persuaded of you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. So what is the goodness there? That you are ready for service. You're ready to do a job for God. In Galatians 5:22, but the fruit of the Spirit that appears in our life is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. So it is Christian virtue. Goodness is Christian virtue. Ephesians 5:9, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. That's the broadest I've seen it there, the whole realm of what is good. In 2 Thessalonians 1:11, wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. Here is the whole realm of Christian work, of Christian service. So, goodness, the riches of his goodness. Have you received then any of this? Well, yes, certainly you have. Wealth, prosperity, yes. But also the goodness of people that love you, people that care for you, a situation where you have a government that allows you to worship as the Bible commands, and so on. Now, he mentions not only goodness, but also some other riches, riches of forbearance and long-suffering. And these are very much the same. These refer to God holding back. And holding back what? Holding back his wrath. Being patient with us. The person who is not patient, as soon as something goes wrong, well, right then they're on it, you see. God is patient, not bringing us into condemnation as soon as we do something wrong, but giving us some time to repent, giving us some space to change. In Psalm 78:38, but he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and destroyed them not. Yea, many a time turned he his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath. That would be a bad thing, wouldn't it? To experience all of his wrath. That's what hell's going to be. Now, we then, as recipients of this riches of his goodness, of his forbearance, of his long-suffering, we are guilty of despising that when we suppose that he will not punish our sins. If you think that you can sin and get away with it, you misinterpret his goodness. And therefore you show contempt for God's gift. You show contempt for God holding back his wrath. And God doesn't stand for that. We see some examples in Exodus 8:15, but when Pharaoh saw there was no respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. There's that hardening of the heart. We know what ended up there in Exodus 9:34. When Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart, he and his servants. God crushed them, finally even burying his army in the waters of the Red Sea. God says, you press against me, and you will find the power of all of my wrath is a crushing blow. Exodus 34:6, the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. In Numbers 14, the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people provoke me? How long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have shown among them? The Lord is long-suffering, great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. So while he is gracious, he will not hold back forever. Psalm 10:11, he has said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his face. He will never see it. Well, you're joking, you see. You are fooling yourself. You think God will never see it. Psalm 50, verse 21, these things hast thou done, and I kept silence, God says. And thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as yourself. Because I didn't do anything, you thought I was like you. But I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. Ecclesiastes 8:11. Because sentence against evil work is not executed speedily, Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. This is the misinterpretation of God's abundance. He still gives me rain. He still gives me food. I'm okay with God. Hosea 12:8, Ephraim said, "Yet I am become rich. I have found me out substance. In all my labors there shall find none iniquity in me that were sin." My wealth proves I'm okay with God. Matthew 24, "But and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, 'My Lord delayeth his coming,' and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and to drink with the drunken," you see, because of the delay in judgment, he thinks he can get away with things. Romans 9:22, "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction?" What if God is just waiting instead of bringing the condemnation so quickly? Because he wants to show who he is, that his mercy is great. 1 Timothy 1:16, "Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy," Paul confesses, "that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which would hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." Why didn't God stop me when I was killing people of the church? Why didn't he bring judgment upon me when I was wasting the church? He wanted to show long-suffering as a pattern to others who would say, I've already ruined it with God. No, no, no. Look at Paul. Look what he was doing. And God saved him. So you can be a pattern. 1 Peter 3:20, "Which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few," that is, 8 souls, "were saved by water." He says, while the ark was preparing, for all that period of time, God was just patient. God was waiting. The people were still as sinful, but they didn't see the end coming. And at the end, out of all the people alive on earth, only 8 survived. And then in 2 Peter 3, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.'" His coming here is the time of judgment. And they're saying, "I've heard that before. But it hasn't happened yet. But it will happen." A fourth thing I'd like to share with you: leadeth thee to repentance. I want you to think through this. It pictures God as desiring our holy fellowship. That's what changing us is all about, changing us to fit him. It pictures God desiring our holy fellowship with him more than he desires punishing us for sin. His holiness would have been satisfied to just smack us down and send us to hell. But his love went beyond that. His desire for holy fellowship was greater than his desire for punishment. Repentance, as you and I must experience it, is that abandoning of self altogether. It is an agreement of what we are in the sight of God. The great preacher of repentance was John the Baptist. He said this: "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The blessed kingdom was the hope of Israel and the sign of God's greatest goodness to Israel. He says, the really great abundance, the really great goodness is coming. But you will not be a part of it unless you repent. Psalm 86:5. For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee. There's the repentance, you see. Isaiah 30, verse 18. And therefore will the Lord, will Jehovah wait, that he may be gracious unto you. And therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. You see, this is God showing his greatness. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. In Ezekiel 18, have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye. He wants us to repent. Hosea 5:15, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction they will seek me early. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so he says, I'm waiting to see if you want to say thank you for all the goodness, thank you for the blessings. I want more of that. I want it to continue. I want to be part of that kingdom. I want to be part of heaven. I want it to continue. And God says it will not continue unless you repent, unless you change. And let me close with this. The specific duty of receiving abundance. What does it mean? Let me try to be practical with you. First of all, look at, count your blessings, name them one by one. But receive abundance as the gift of God. Do not say, I have done this by my own might and my own power. Nebuchadnezzar said it, and the next thing he said was, moo. Because God struck him down and he was like a beast who was eating grass out in the back of the palace. How embarrassing for a kingdom. This is great Babylon that I have made by my own hands. Moo. Yeah, you're great, all right. You missed a spot of grass over there. Hey? Imagine attendance to the king during those 7 years. Shaving his back, whatever they had to do, you know. Nails grew out like claws. Oh, man. The first practical thing is receive your abundance thankfully as the gift of God. Secondly, acknowledge abundance as God urging you to repent. Thank you for being nice to me, God. I want what you are. I want what you have. I want to change my life so that I am worthy of your kindness. Thirdly, picture sin as an offense against a kind and merciful God, the one who gives you the abundance. Think of sin as offending that kind-hearted person who has blessed you with all of this abundance. We think of sin as, I'm going to sneak in what I want to do. I'm going to do this part, see. But think about how you hurt him, the one who's been so kind to you. Number four, let abundance soften our sinful heart. You find yourself hardened against God? I'm not going to do what he tells me to do. I'm not going to be open to being obedient to his word? Is that hardness there? Look around and see how nice he's been to you. Warm sunshine, rain to let things grow so you can have food to eat. How kind he has been. Soften your heart toward God. Number five, let abundance overwhelm our sinful heart. There's a point when you should be able to look up and look down and say, what's going on with me? I have received his blessings from childhood, yet I have never thanked him. Let that abundance overwhelm your heart. That sinful heart, let it be overwhelmed. Next, praise God that his abundance is constant. Psalm 104:24. O Lord, how manifold are thy works. In wisdom thou hast made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. Sun, light, air, rain, food, drink, clothing, home, friends, liberty, protection, health, beauty, peace, and the invitations of the gospel. Full, the world is full of his riches. Next, set God's abundance before the sinner. Could you take this message to the person who hasn't received Christ and say, look, you're fighting against a God who has given you an abundance. Take God's abundance before the sinner. Again, tell the sinner he is obligated to repent because he's already received God's abundance. How dare you take from him and then be all crabby about him, saying, I'm not going to give you my heart. And finally, this. Realize your sin. Now listen to me. Realize your sin is ignorant and stubborn. The sinner pushes his way to hell through all the tender evidences of God's goodness. That's pretty ignorant, and that's really stubborn. The rebellious saint pushes his way to disaster in spite of kindly counsel and God's promises of love. That's ignorant. That's stubborn. Let us not despise the riches of his goodness. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we are embarrassed by the riches that lay all about us. We find that sometimes the riches are more like gold chains that have bound us. But we think, Father, that perhaps we look at your kind gifts and suppose that we deserved it all, that we're fine with you because you wouldn't have given us anything nice if you weren't already proud of us. But we have not understood that you loved us in our sin, that you desired us to come away from it. I pray, Father, that you might help us not to despise your goodness by not realizing that the goodness was given to bring us to repentance. guide and direct us. Give us then a vision of what is going on around us, that you will always be held up to us as the one who is kind to us when you didn't have to be. You were kind to us when we deserved your punishment. And Father, we want to love you for that. We want to turn from our rebellion. We want to ask you to forgive us of our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We want to dedicate ourselves to you, who are the good, kind God, showering us with riches. We thank you then that we have the opportunity to turn our thinking, to change our thinking, to in fact repent concerning the very idea of abundance. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I wonder if you'd say, Pastor, I recognize that I've perhaps taken God's blessing for granted, but I have not allowed it to make my heart tender toward him and to think I ought to be more and more a faithful servant. If God is dealing with your heart this morning, I wonder if you just slip your hand and say, pray for me. This is what I need to do. I need to see God's goodness all about me and let that make my heart tender toward him. Pray for me. Would you slip your hand up? Say, pray for me. Yes, amen. Yes. Yes. Others? Father, then we ask that you might help us to see, in the midst, perhaps, of trial, that there is goodness beyond our ability to count and number and even recognize. We pray that you might help us to come to the place where we are ready to serve you because you are a God of goodness. Help us to recognize that if we resist you, that all of your waiting, all of your patience, all of your long suffering will come to an end, and we will have to face your judgment. We thank you for each one that you've brought today and that you've touched with your word, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.